All right. So I first thought I'd come up here and bellyache a little bit about how nervous I am and how woefully ill-equipped I am for this. But I've learned that we've got bigger fish to fry today, so we're just going to get started, okay? We're going to pray, and we'll get started into this passage in Acts today. Father God, we love you, and we're here to worship, Lord. We're grateful for this particular moment of worship where we get to open your word, hear your voice, and invite your spirit to move us, each of us, into a response in some way, Lord. So we're ready. We want to hear from you. Move in our hearts today, Lord. And we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this month you've been seeing our prayer team lead us through a sermon by the great 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon, a sermon entitled Prayer Meetings. The focus has been on the purpose of prayer meetings as seen in the early church and as recorded in the book of Acts. And the intent has been to help us as a church gain a better understanding, a better dependence, and a better practice of gathering for corporate prayer. Spurgeon held a high view of prayer, and specifically for the prayer meeting. As pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church in London, a story surfaced that a group of young ministers were visiting Spurgeon's impressive church and wanted to learn the secret of his successful ministry. Spurgeon showed them the grand sanctuary, then offered to show them the boiler room. As the story goes, the visitors were reluctant. They pictured the hot, dirty, unpleasant basement space of a 19th century steam room used to power all the power in the building. Spurgeon insisted that they go, so he takes them downstairs. They open the door, and what they find are over 100 people gathered together in fervent prayer. And with a smile, Spurgeon says, "This is my boiler room." So this story gives us a beautiful image of a church being fueled by the Holy Spirit through the engine of prayer. Now, to get us all on the same page about what a prayer meeting actually is, it seemed good that we should start first with a clear definition. So take a look on the screens. So a prayer meeting, or congregational prayer, or corporate prayer, or gathered prayer. It's the gathering of believers in various sized groups or ministries where the primary focus is collective prayer, seeking the presence of the Holy Spirit together. Prayer meetings are grounded in Scripture, with many accounts of Jesus' followers gathering together in prayer. Its main objective is united prayer that seeks the Holy Spirit empowerment of the church's ministries and missions and mission preparation. It seeks the will of God and His guidance, strength in spiritual warfare, and healing and encouragement for when the people of the church are hurting. It seeks a deepening personal and corporate relationship with God and builds unity and encouragement among believers. Prayer meetings are simply the intentional gathering together of believers to pray as one body and a belief that God will respond in unified prayer. Now, displayed on our walls out in our foyer are 8 core values that we hold here at Genesis, values that are meant to undergird a vision also displayed on the wall that reads, "To help people find a new beginning in Christ and to become more like Him." It's why we exist as a church here in Eureka. Now, prayer is one of those core values on the wall, and displayed with it is a statement that reads, "A place that believes prayer taps into the heart of a great God." This morning, I would like to both encourage and challenge us as a church, specifically about this belief about prayer, and specifically in the context of a prayer meeting. Our passage today takes us to a prayer meeting and to a prayer and to a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power at work in a people as they lift their voices together as one. My hope today is that we can see this passage in light of our own prayer gatherings here at Genesis. Our passage this morning comes from the New Testament book of Acts, authored by Luke, who is a companion of the Apostle Paul on his second and third missionary journeys. Luke's account in Acts gives us a picture of the birth and growth of the early church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to bring witness of the good news of Jesus Christ, both to Jews and Gentiles, first in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and to Rome. Luke sees the promises of God in the Old Testament being fulfilled by the early church during the events recorded in Acts and over an approximate time of 30 years. He begins with a report of Jesus' ascension to heaven and the resurrection, and after the promise of sending his Holy Spirit to a church of about 120 people huddled in a room in Jerusalem, empowering them to be his witness to the nations. And then in Acts 2, he records the coming of the promised Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the church's immediate witness of Jesus to the people in Jerusalem. And this happens, too, in a miraculous way, as over around 3,000 people were saved as a result of that. The context for our passage today takes us begins in Acts 3, where the apostles Peter and John, in Jesus' name, heal a 40-year-old man who had been lame since birth. The miracle draws a crowd. Peter preaches the resurrected Jesus as the one who healed the man, and this draws the anger of the Jewish religious leaders who had just had a hand some 50 days earlier in the unjust trial and crucifixion of Jesus. This is the first recorded persecution of the early church in the New Testament, but not before the number of believers had grown to about 5,000 as a result of hearing Christ preached. And what we're really getting here is a glimpse of healthy church growth. So Peter and John are threatened again by the Jewish council, and then they're released. And this is where our text picks up this morning. So if you will, please take your Bibles, open them to Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. And again, if you're without a Bible, you can find Bibles in some of the baskets at the end of the rows. Please feel free to take one of those, use it today, and keep it as a gift from us. And our passage today can be found in page 1138 in those Bibles. Now, what we want to see in our text today is that the gospel alone empowers effective ministries, mission, and witness, and that power can be found in our prayer meetings. So let's read the text, starting in Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went with their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So in this passage, we're going to see four foundational doctrines that will fuel our prayer meetings here at Genesis. And the first of those is God's sovereign authority. So the text tells us in verse 23 that Peter and John returned to the church after being released and gave a report of what the religious leaders had told them. And upon hearing that report, the church immediately turns to the Lord in prayer. It's worth noting that the early church was a praying people. Just from Luke's account in Acts about the church in prayer, we see in chapter 1, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. And in chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And in chapter 12, as Peter was kept in prison, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And in chapter 13, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The early church understood the power that could be found in unified prayer. The report they received from Peter and John is one of an escape from death. The very men who had arranged for the unjust death sentence of Jesus had imprisoned Peter and John and told them to stop speaking in Jesus' name. To which Peter and John boldly reply in Acts 4:19, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So upon this report, rather than scattering in fear, these Jerusalem Christians immediately respond in prayer. Now, I couldn't count the number of times in my life when I've been faced with a problem and my first response was to work out a solution on my own that attempted to ensure things like safety, well-being, and a favorable outcome for myself or the people involved. I've come to learn that this has been a form of idolatry in my life, me deciding that I need something else more than God in that moment. And if this has been your experience too, well, we can take encouragement from the scriptures. Take a look at these two passages up on the screens. Paul writes to the church in Rome in Romans 8:34. "Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." And in John 15:7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." So we have Jesus who died for us, raised in victory over death, now at the right hand of God, inviting us to come, to pray, to ask, and to receive. When the work we do here at Genesis seems hard or powerless, or if we're just struggling with life's challenges, we don't have to take these things on alone. Trusting in the finished work of Jesus, we have access and an invitation to ask in faith and the assurance that he will answer our prayers. Our prayer meetings here at Genesis are a place where we can first and collectively approach the throne of grace and ask for the empowerment needed for effective ministries that reach the lost with the gospel and to help them grow as image bearers of Christ. And because these early believers understood their need of trusting and turning to God first, look at how they address God in verse 24. Take a look. "And when they had heard it, the report, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them.'" Together with one voice, they address God as Sovereign Lord, who made, owns, and sustains all creation. They are praying Old Testament scripture from the book of Acts, or from the book of Exodus, Exodus 20:11, which affirms this truth. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." In praying this, they are using scripture to bring God into focus and acknowledging his complete control. They understand that by anchoring their prayer in God's creative power and absolute authority, they are affirming that there is no opposition that exists beyond God's control. And believing this would serve to strengthen their faith. So here we can see a benefit of congregational prayer as immediate and transforming, that shared faith can strengthen individual faith. So together, trusting in God's sovereign control created for them an atmosphere where God's character became more real than their circumstances. And for us, he's the same sovereign God in control of our circumstances today. And in our own prayer meetings, when it's hard to pray, when it's hard just to show up, when the weight of ministries and mission is heavy, united prayer that begins with a focus on God's sovereignty and not on our own problems can reorient us towards hope when we begin to pray. This seems like a powerful way to pray. And while we believe the Holy Spirit will work equally in power through smaller or larger gatherings of praying believers, it can become something more when we gather together in larger numbers. Charles Spurgeon states in his sermon on prayer meetings, take a look on the screens. He says, "This is the place to meet the Holy Ghost, and this is the way to get his mighty power. If we would have him, we must gather in greater numbers." He states, too, that with united fires being placed together on the hearth, the coals are made to burn with greater power. There is a kind of enthusiasm that comes upon us sometimes at the prayer meeting. As May was our month of prayer, we held 5 separate prayer meetings here in the building, where a total of 81 people gathered for prayer, praying over our ministries and missions here at Genesis. And I can tell you there was a palpable sense of encouragement and unity that was shared amongst one another after those meetings. And while prayer in greater numbers is vital, it's also important that we pray in a deeper belief that God will accomplish his redemptive purposes through us. These early Christians believed that God would respond to what they were about to ask and that he would act on it. A man named Norman Percy Grubb, who was a British Christian missionary and writer, said this about prayer meetings and the faith to believe. Take a look at the screens. He says, "Prayer meetings are dead affairs when they are merely asking sessions. There is adventure, hope, and life when they are believing sessions, and the faith is corporately, practically, and deliberately affirmed." But if we're honest, praying and believing is a struggle sometimes, isn't it? When we pray, forgetful of the saving work of Jesus on the cross and his promises to answer prayer, it can feel like our prayers go unheard, let alone answered, and it can leave us with this feeling of spiritual dryness. Hebrews 10:23 tells us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Our sovereign God is a promise-keeping God, and he will answer our prayers in faith when we gather together in prayer. So for these early believers, God's sovereignty became the foundation for the rest of their prayer. And because God is sovereign, his word is also certain. So a second foundational doctrine that will fuel our prayer meetings is God's word. Again in verse 24, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Then look at verses 25 and 26. "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" So they're praying Old Testament scripture from Psalm 2 together, word for word. The psalm was a song written by King David, rooted in the reminder that a descendant of David would reign as a future messianic king, one who would be the fulfillment of a promise God made to a man named Abraham, of whom David was a descendant, that his offspring too would be a blessing to the nations. They see Jesus as his anointed, and the king that they've been waiting for centuries. And for the second time in the prayer, we see them praying scripture, praying God's word back to him. So there's good application for us when we pray, and that is the practice of attaching our praise, our confessions, our thanksgiving, and requests to the promises of God revealed in the scriptures, or praying God's word back to him. Isaiah, an Old Testament prophet to the southern kingdom in Judah, writes this to encourage the people to draw near to God and to enter into his promised blessings. Take a look at Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 on the screens. "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Isaiah is comparing God's word to the rain and the snow that comes down from heaven, nourishes the earth before heading back to the atmosphere. It accomplishes what it intended to do. So when we take a truth, a command or a promise from Scripture and pray it back to God in faith, fastening our request to those promises, we are simply receiving what he sent down, agreeing with it in our hearts, with our heart and our words, and sending it back to him as our prayer. So here's the deal. In our prayer meetings, we can pray the gospel of God back to God because the gospel is the reason we have access to him in the first place. And then again in this passage, we see another doctrine empowering our missions and ministries through gathered prayer, and that's God's predestined plan. Now, taking a look at verse 25 and 26 again, they're still praying the second psalm. Starting in 25, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then they fasten verse 27 to the psalm that they had just prayed. Take a look. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They are declaring that the current threats against them, the persecution of the Jewish religious leaders for speaking in Jesus' name and the crucifixion of Jesus, were a direct fulfillment of David's prophecy in the second psalm. In praying this, the believers understood that those opposing them were enemies of the covenant God, and that any opposition to God's anointed or to their own mission of proclaiming Jesus, the gospel of Jesus to the nations, was futile. They knew that God was in control of their suffering, and he was in control of those who were causing their suffering. So what appears to be taking form are a community of people who see themselves as the true people of God and followers of the Messiah. And what we're really seeing here is the birth of the one true church, the body of Christ, the same church we belong to today if we too are followers of Jesus. And then again, back to verse 27. They were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. And then take a look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So a lot of good stuff to unpack in that short verse. But let's start with the very best, the good news of the gospel. In verse 28, the church realizes that the worst thing that ever happened, the crucifixion of Jesus, was actually the best thing that ever happened because God had planned it for their rescue. A rescue from an eternal state of sin into an eternal life with Jesus. The passage tells us that even the kings and rulers who hated Jesus were actually just fulfilling God's plan to save us. God's grace could not be stopped. So you may be here today, having spent your life keeping Jesus at arm's length and trusting only in your own plans for your own life. Please know that God's plan for your life is more merciful than your own, and his intent is not to condemn you, but to include you in this redemptive plan. And for all of us, this redemptive plan includes the power of the Holy Spirit promised by Jesus at his ascension to fuel our own gospel work in missions and ministries here at Genesis. And again, the place where we can find that power is the same place the early church was finding it, and that was in a gathered moment of prayer. So again, taking a look at verse 28, these believers in prayer are affirming that whatever opposition they were facing, it was all according to a plan that God had established beforehand. They understood that God was using even the evil acts of men to accomplish his redemptive work, all according to his plan. Charles Spurgeon, from a sermon in prayer meetings, says this about these believers who were praying the second psalm. Take a look at the screens. He says, they, the church, are singing of the wickedness of men and the triumph which God gets over it. And so this is the very sum and substance of the song, that when wicked men think that God's decrees will be forever put away by the destruction of his son, they themselves are then actually doing what God had determined before to be done. And then he follows up with this. The wildest discord makes harmony in the ear of God. The ferocity of kings and priests does but fulfill the counsel of God. While to some it may have looked like the crucifixion of Jesus was the end of all that was good, in truth, it became the centerpiece of God's redemptive plan. If you're here today still unsure about Jesus, our salvation is rooted in this redemptive plan. And this is the good news of the gospel. So even though the religious leaders had the power and authority to put to death these believers for proclaiming Christ risen, the believers were unafraid because they knew the one who had conquered the grave. For us, when we come together in prayer, facing things that make mission and ministry hard, or maybe even facing persecution of our gospel witness to others, we can know that even this is opposition that fulfills the counsel of God. And in our prayer meetings, we can declare this truth from Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Surely the early church had a heart and mind for this. Now, it would be hard to study this prayer of the early church and not pause and consider persecution in our day. Jesus says to his disciples just before his crucifixion in John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me first before it hated you." These early believers were in a life or death situation for proclaiming Christ. Yet reading throughout the book of Acts, we see followers of Jesus proclaiming his name, persecution comes, the number of people being saved increases, the church multiplies to the new places, and the same thing happens again over and over again. John Piper, a renowned pastor of our time, says this about the persecution of the church. Take a look on the screen. He says, "God uses the persecution and suffering of his people to spread the truth of Christ and to bless the world. God spurs the church into missionary service by the suffering she endures." And today, according to Open Doors World Watch List 2026, which is an annual report ranking countries where the most extreme levels of Christian persecution exist, they report that Christianity is growing dramatically in some of the most highly persecuted nations like Iran, Somalia, Nigeria, China, Indonesia, Vietnam, and India. They report that that persecution of Christians, especially of new converts to the faith, is actually on the rise, and yet the number of people coming to faith is growing. So what about us? What about here? We live in a place and time where we are still free to proclaim Christ publicly without the fear of losing our lives for it. Yet we see in Scripture that if we are true followers of Jesus, we will suffer for it, and our suffering will be used as a means for the growth of the church. Charles Spurgeon, from a sermon on prayer meeting, says this, "Persecuting times hence often are good for the church because they compel her to pray." But should we be praying for persecution to come? I think the answer is no. Yet while we don't pray for suffering, we can pray for a boldness to share our faith when facing ridicule, exclusion, or loss. We can pray, too, for a mission-driven faith and for help against our own internal enemies of apathy, of comfort over mission, of a lack of Holy Spirit dependence and prayer, all of which may be a more immediate threat to a church in Eureka than a prison cell. We should pray and consider our answer to this question posed by David Platt, a mission-focused pastor and writer. He says, "If a church experiences little opposition, it should ask, are we living and speaking clearly enough for Jesus that the world would notice?" In our prayer meetings, we can pray thanking God for the peace we have today while it lasts, and for the freedom we have to share the gospel unhindered. And in our prayer meetings, we can trust that God's redemptive plan continues to empower the persecuted church in other places as we learn from her and as we pray for her. And finally, a fourth foundational doctrine that will empower our prayer meetings is the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look back at their prayer in verses 29 and 30. Starting in 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So in a prayer meeting, after having seen their circumstances as part of God's redemptive plan, predestined plan, and rooting their prayer in a sovereign God who had total power over any and all opposition, they lift up their petition, their ask of God. Now, if I'm in their situation facing a threat to my life, my prayer might sound more like this prayer in Psalm 55. "O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Take out their fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime." In other words, I might be asking for deliverance from the danger. But take a look at verse 29. They ask God to look upon their circumstances and to grant them the ability to continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Their highest priority was to ask for the courage to continue their gospel witness. Now, they must have loved their families and their community. They must have valued their lives, their possessions, and their safety. But it appears that they love and value something more. And here it is. They were witnesses to the greatest act of love in the history of all time, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They understood that they were recipients of a gift of grace, a free gift, a rescue from sin, and an everlasting hope in Jesus. For them, this news was so good, it had to be told. This was life-changing for them and can be life-changing for you too if you have yet to place your faith in Jesus. Now they knew that to speak the gospel in a world that hates the gospel would require a power that doesn't just come from human effort. So let's see how God answers their prayer in verse 31. Take a look. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." The first thing we see here is that God answers their prayer with a continued infilling of the Holy Spirit. For these believers, this was not a one-time event. They had already received the Spirit at Pentecost, but here they are being filled again. We see throughout Acts, Peter and Paul and Stephen each being filled repeatedly for specific tasks. And while the Holy Spirit lives in a believer's life for his or her salvation, there are occasions when the Holy Spirit will fall on us again and for a specific purpose. Jesus tells his disciples this just before he ascends into heaven in Acts 1:8, up on the screen. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." For these Jerusalem believers, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit came upon them for a boldness to witness. And this wasn't an individual experience in a closet. It was a collective experience in a room. God answered their prayer and gave them exactly what they asked for, boldness. Our work here at Genesis, from Genesis Kids to community groups to mission trips to Sykeston and Ecuador, run the risk of lacking gospel strength if we're leaning self-reliantly on our talents alone. Our prayer meeting is the place where we trade self-reliance for spiritual empowerment. So as the band comes up, friends, the events we see unfold throughout the book of Acts, the birth and spread of the church from Jerusalem to Rome, are the absolute answer to this prayer we've been looking at this morning. And we're invited into this story as this same prayer is still being answered today, as the gospel goes from Eureka to the city, to the region, and to the nations. And church, it's not It's not that it's been that we've been without prayer at Genesis here for the last 20 years. The lives that have been saved and discipled, the people reached with the gospel through our own missions and ministries, and our support of our mission partners doesn't happen without the empowering work of the Holy Spirit at hand and the prayers of our people. I guess the question is, if we give an honest look at our own congregational prayer experience here at Genesis, are we leaving anything on the table? What might our ministries and outreach look like if we came together in greater numbers seeking the infilling power promised by the everlasting King? Our text today showed us the Holy Spirit in a prayer meeting empowering a church for its mission in face of opposition according to a plan unfolding still today, a plan that will not fail. My hope is that we would grab a little bit more of this for ourselves and do this together in our prayer meetings. Just as Charles Spurgeon has a boiler room for prayer, fueling the missional work of his church, we too have boiler rooms where we can receive the same spiritual empowerment for our ministries here at Genesis. We have our quarterly prayer breakfast that meets on Saturday mornings. We have faithful people gathering for prayer in our offices each Sunday morning before service. We have a group that meets at La Finca Coffee Shop every Friday morning for early morning prayer. And we have our community groups meeting for dedicated nights of prayer each month. And you are all invited to any of these. We're also working on ways to create new opportunities for prayer, for prayer meetings to take place perhaps quarterly, maybe on designated weeknights. So stand by for those as our prayer team works on those. And if you will, pick one boiler room at the next opportunity and come join us in prayer. And if you're here today with questions or you're hurting or just feel the need to pray but you don't know about what or how, we'll have people in our back corners ready to pray with you right now. So come on back and pray with us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement and the empowerment that you give us for the work we do here at Genesis. Lord, lead us in a good response. Lead us, Lord, to the understanding that of the empowerment we receive through prayer, and particularly when we gather together in great numbers, Lord. Be glorified in our gathering here today. Be glorified, Lord, on our teams that head out on mission this week. And we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.